I would encourage you, you get a chance later, just to greet say hello and encourage. Lily, it was just wonderful to see her baptized today, and I know it was probably a blessing for her dad, Seth, to be able to baptize her. What a sweet, sweet Sunday. But what I want to look at this morning is in Psalm 23. Every culture around the world has a certain collective consciousness that is built in and shared, and that comes from a shared body of literature, a shared body of experiences. And most cultures have shared and communicated. Children, do you want to listen to my sermon today? It's going to be good, but you are dismissed. K through fifth grade, you can let the running of the children commence. There's a lot of them. It is good. Every culture has a shared consciousness that really comes through a shared body of literature, a shared body of experiences that everybody in the culture is familiar with. And I think more and more as our culture shifts over to the primary medium is pictures and video, you see more and more people quoting TV shows and movies rather than books. But there are certain things in every culture that everybody just knows. If I were to begin some key sentences, I would wager that you all could finish them for me. From William Shakespeare, to be or not to be, that is the question. Patrick Henry, give me liberty or, yeah. Thomas Jefferson in the Declaration of Independence says, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, and that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are... Here we go. Some of you may know that the opening lines of Charles Dickens' book, A Tale of Two Cities, it was the best of times. Here we go. Franklin Delano Roosevelt's speech, December 7th, 1941. John F. Kennedy's speech, ask not what your country can do for you. Yeah. What about take me out to the... Yeah, take me out to the crowd. What about the Lord is my... I shall not want. See, Psalm 2 is a prominent part of our culture. And primarily because of the significance that Psalm 23 has played in the King James Bible and just in the English-speaking world. Psalm 23 has become perhaps the most familiar and best-loved passage in the entire Bible. It is regularly read at funerals. There's very few portions of Scripture that Hollywood is willing to quote in a movie, but Psalm 23 and probably the Lord's Prayer are those two passages that would be that Hollywood would be willing to quote. Psalm 23 was quoted directly by President George W. Bush as he addressed the nation after 9/11. And I hope that there are many here this morning who have memorized this psalm and have turned to it often for comfort. But what is it about the 23rd psalm that makes it so endearing to everyone? I love what one church historian has said. He said that Psalm 23, it has sung courage to the army of the disappointed. It has poured balm and consolation into the hearts of the sick, of captives in dungeons, of widows in grief, of orphans in their loneliness. Dying soldiers have died easier as it was read to them. Ghastly hospitals have been illuminated. It has visited the prisoner and broken his chains, and like Peter's angel, led him forth in imagination and sung him back to his home again. It has made the dying Christian slave freer than his master. I would say, if you were to think about this psalm, it has several distinct features that draw in everybody who would read it. Now, it is unique among the psalms because most psalms begin with despair and then work to hope. And Psalm 23 begins with hope and stays there throughout its entire six verses. And its six short verses makes it easy to memorize and to contemplate. There's a memorable cadence to it. It is written in the first person singular, so it's not abstract. It's not difficult to bring this home into our own lives personally. But I would also say that the very content of the psalm brings tremendous comfort in the midst of trials and even in the face of death. And I think that is what endears it most powerfully to our hearts and to our minds. Now, the 18th century preacher Lemuel Haynes said, "If prayer and religion are needful in sickness and in death, they must be important in health and in life." Now, death has a way of removing everything that is peripheral. It removes everything that is unimportant, and it forces you to focus in on what is absolutely essential. And it's amazing what most people, if they're in the hospital, if they're on their deathbed, what's the one passage of Scripture that they want to hear? Psalm 23. And if that is important in death, it is oh so important as well in life. Let's read this psalm together, which will be so familiar. I'm going to be reading from the Legacy Standard Bible, which translates the divine name as Yahweh rather than the Lord. But let's read this together. A psalm of David. Yahweh is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. You can say it with me if you know it. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will pursue me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of Yahweh forever. And my sons always, at the end, they say, amen. And we can give a hearty amen to that. So in this psalm, King David is meditating upon how he has witnessed and experienced God's character throughout the trials and triumphs of his life. And as we study David's meditations, we're going to be encouraged to see and to act upon his faith and see that we can trust this same God who cared so faithfully for David. And in these six verses, we're going to see five meditations of David concerning God's care for himself and for us as his people. These five meditations, the first one is found in verse 1. David meditates upon God's perfect care. And the first three of David's meditations, really verses 1 through 4, are going to be framed by this relationship between a shepherd and his sheep. And this would be very familiar to David because David grew up as a shepherd. He spent many nights out in the fields with his sheep, and he had much time to contemplate the character of God and how God has related to him. And as he meditates upon his own relationship with God, David writes, Yahweh, the Lord, is my shepherd. And in the Hebrew there, it's a participle. It's kind of more the idea of Yahweh is the one who is continually shepherding me. He is the one who shepherds me now. And it's interesting that David would would kind of use this as an illustration because shepherds were like the lowest of the low in Israel society. They were the bottom rung in the social hierarchy. But here, David is saying, the Lord is my shepherd, the one who cares for me and tends to me. And so I think there's also a double meaning here because shepherd also can be used as a word that refers to a king or a ruler. We've seen this in Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 15, in Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 4, as we were reading through Jeremiah this past month. But listen to this from Ezekiel 34, in which God is condemning the evil leaders of Israel. And he says that one day he will come and he will lead his people. But listen to how God frames all of this. Ezekiel 34, verses 10 and 11. Thus says the Lord Yahweh, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will seek my flock from their hand and make them cease from shepherding the flock. So the shepherds will not shepherd themselves anymore, but I will deliver my flock from my mouth so that they will not be food for them. For thus says Lord Yahweh, behold, I myself will seek my sheep and care for them. God himself is going to shepherd his people. He's going to lead them and to rule over them, to care for them, to provide for them continually. And what's amazing is that David, as the future king, is saying that he is submitting to and provided and cared for by God. Now, what human rulers today in America would say that? Very few. Their goal is to do the exact opposite, to come out from underneath God's authority. But David is aligning himself under God and saying, God is the one who cares for me. And because God is the one who cares for David, what's his conclusion? He says, I will not want. I lack absolutely nothing. I have everything that I need. Well, how is that possible? But think about it. When the Lord is your shepherd, how much does the Lord have? How much does he possess? Absolutely everything. So there's nothing that you could cry out to him for, and he's to say, I don't have any of that. He doesn't have to go talk with his neighbor. Hey, do you have any of that? Someone's asking to borrow some. God has everything, and he's able to give everything that his people need. Not everything that we desire, but everything that we truly, truly need. And that's David's first meditation. Yahweh is my shepherd, I shall not want. But then verses 2 and 3, David continues in this illustration of a shepherd and sheep. And in verses 2 and 3, we see his meditation is upon God's righteous guidance. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. Now, what's interesting, in those three lines in the Hebrew, there's an emphasis more upon the place rather than upon God's action. It's in the Hebrew, it's more of, in pastures green, he makes me lie down. Beside quiet waters, he leads me. And my soul, he restores. The emphasis is upon where God is taking him rather than what God is doing. But then in verse 3, that second line, the order flips back to the normal word order in the Hebrew. And that's where David says, he guides me in the paths, or literally the tracks, right? And tracks means that there's others who have gone on before you. Right. And so God guides David in the track of righteousness. Now, David is following after everybody else who has followed after God. And God leads his people exactly where they need to be. Now, if you think through the geography of Israel, it is not a lush rainforest filled with lots of flowing trees and green grass. The idea here is that God is leading his people, leading David to really an oasis where they're going to be safe, where they can be rejuvenated and they can rest in safety. Now, God knows the best destinations and he knows the perfect pathways to those destinations. That's what King David is reflecting upon. the goodness of God's righteous guidance. And this is important to keep in mind. And seeing verse 3 where it says that he restores my soul. Kind of think of that idea of restoring the soul as he's the one who gives me life. And really, how does God do this? If you turn back a page or two in your Bible, see another Psalm of David in Psalm 19. David uses this same phrase there in verse 7. He says, the law of Yahweh is perfect. And what does that perfect law of Yahweh do? It restores the soul. So there's a connection between what God does and how he does it. He restores our souls. He guides us through his word. That is how he brings spiritual life. That's where he guides us where we need to be. He teaches us according to his word, and he teaches us to walk according to the tracks of righteousness that others have walked in as well. And that idea of restoration, of having life, and the Hebrew word there is literally return, which is interesting. We'll get to that in a bit. But God guides us in the tracks of righteousness, and that final line in verse 3 shows us that even God's guidance is not primarily about us, but why does God guide us in the paths of righteousness? Not to fulfill all of our hopes and dreams and all of our wants, right? What's the purpose of his guidance and his direction? It's for his name's sake. It's for his glory. It's going to be for our good. What is for God's glory is also going to be for good for us. But that's the primary focus. And David is just thinking about all of these things of how God has worked in his life. Then there's a third meditation connected with this shepherding illustration. It's found in verse 4. And verse 4 is again, probably the most comforting verse in this psalm, because it speaks of hope in the face of death, and it gives courage in the deepest and darkest of trials. Even though I walk through the valley, then there's a strange Hebrew word, right? It's translated as really four words in our English translations. The shadow of death. There's a Hebrew word here. It's kind of a folk term that can refer to death, and it's often translated just as death, but it's also speaks of a gloom that is deeper than darkness. This is the lowest of the low places. David says, even though I walk through this valley where I can't even see it's so dark, my circumstances are so hopeless, I can't even see anything. I don't know how God is going to get me out of this. And if you read through David's life, story in 1 and 2 Samuel, you begin to see there were lots of situations where he was on the brink of death, right? You just think standing before Goliath. Now, we know how that story turns out. But David went and fought Goliath willing to die. Hey, he says, God is able to bring victory. He's willing to risk his life, but he's understanding. He could be on the brink of death right now. And in a myriad of other circumstances, David is always close to the edge. And yet, in every one of those circumstances, what do we see? We don't see David cowering in fear, but we see him being courageous. We see him having hope and strength. And that's what he says here. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of dark gloom, I fear no evil. And you say, well, how is that possible? How is it possible that he can just face circumstances of extreme danger and death over and over and over again, and he never fears? What's that next phrase? He says, for you are with me. Now here's something interesting. Sometimes we think of poetry as just like, well, David just kind of wrote this down on a scrap of leather somewhere, and parchment in his pocket. No, David honed in what he was saying. This psalm is a master work, because that little phrase, "for you are with me," is in the exact middle of this psalm. There's exactly 24 Hebrew words before it, and there's exactly 24 Hebrew words after it. And there's the name of God in verse 1, and there's the name of God in verse 6. We see an intentionality here to what David is doing, what he is writing, how he is meditating upon the character of God. And the central message that he's wanting us to see is that God is with him, and that the comfort that brings to him. And as David reflects upon this, he thinks about what instruments the Lord has with him. If the Lord is the shepherd, it says, "Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." Now, a rod is kind of the idea of a shepherd's cudgel, kind of this 2-foot club that a shepherd would have to beat off predators. That might have been what David used to fight a bear and a lion, as he said that even before he fought Goliath, he fought off other beasts. And so that was a defensive instrument. And the rod, and your rod is the defensive instrument, and the staff is the kind and gracious instrument that the shepherd would use on his sheep. At the end of it, it has a crook, and you're able to, that ornery sheep over there that's not listening, what would a shepherd do? Wouldn't use the rod on the sheep, but he would just use his staff, and he'd kind of pull that sheep's head over and guide him along. "Now come this way, sheep." And this is what David is thinking about and reflecting upon. And he is comforted because when God is equipped in this way, when God is able to beat off all of his opponents, when God is able to adequately and faithfully defend him from all of his enemies, and God is able to lead and guide David exactly where he needs to be. And David wandered a couple different times in his life. Again, read through 1 and 2 Samuel, and you see David's own experiences under the discipline of God as well. But David reflects upon all of this, and he says, "God is here with me all the time." And that brings a tremendous comfort to me. Elsewhere in the Psalm book, Psalm 139, David says, "Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there." God is always present with us. And this should be a tremendous source of hope, of courage, of comfort to everyone who has trusted in the Lord. So we see these first three meditations of David. On God's perfect care, upon his righteous guidance, and then upon his comforting presence. And they're all linked to this image, this illustration of a shepherd with his sheep. And then in the final two verses, David shifts to a different illustration, that of a gracious host with a guest. And there's two more meditations here. In verse 5, we see David's meditation upon God's unfailing provision. What we see is, David speaking to God. He says, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows." So he has this, he's painting this picture really of a celebration banquet, maybe a victory banquet. And God has prepared the table in the presence, or in the sight of the enemies of David. Now the table is prepared like any good host would do at that point in time when a guest would come in. They've been out wandering. It took a while to get there. The host would anoint his guest's head with perfumed oil or perfumed fat to help them kind of freshen up. We have some of that available. Anyone want some fat on their head after the service today? Now, but this is what a good host would do in ancient Israel. And this is what David is reflecting upon, of God has cared for me and provided for me. And my cup or my portion is so substantial and so significant that it's just absolutely overflowing. And this is the important part of that. This is all in the presence of David's enemies. Okay, so even when David has many earthly human opponents, does that stop God? No. God is still able to care for his people. He's still able to provide for his people. And this is where we see God's unfailing provision. It cannot be stopped. It will not fail. Even as David is surrounded by enemies. And again, in his lifetime, this was what took place on numerous occasions. Charles Spurgeon once told a story about a godly minister fleeing from his persecutors, and the minister ran into a hayloft and threw himself and hid himself into the hay, and soldiers came in with spears and bayonets, and they started to thrust into this pile of hay where the minister is there hiding, and one of the soldiers hits and punctures his foot. But the minister didn't cry out, and he lay there silently for a long, long time, many days. And each day there was this little hen that would come and lay an egg just right next to him. And he sustained himself on raw eggs for a long period of time in hiding in this hay. This is how the Lord provides. We may prefer not raw eggs, right? So, God, can I have something else? But if we are running for our lives, anything will do, right? And the Lord is able to sustain his people in a myriad of ways. God is always faithful to provide for his people, even in the face of many human enemies. And David is meditating upon all of this. God is always faithful. And this leads to a fifth and final meditation. It's found in verse 6. And this last meditation is really upon God's faithfulness in life and death. And David's conclusion: surely goodness and loving kindness. And that word loving kindness, that's a loaded word in the Hebrew. The idea of God's faithful, covenant-keeping loving kindness. That word refers to God keeping every one of his promises. If God says that he will do it, he will do it. And as David reflects upon this, he says, I believe, surely, truly, God's goodness and his loving kindness will follow after me, or the idea of they will pursue me. I won't be able to outrun them. They'll follow me wherever I go throughout. And he puts a time there, all the days of my life. So David's reflection and his meditation moving forward is that God is able to care for him and provide for him. The loving kindness and goodness of God will pursue me for the rest of my life. But then David even moves beyond the rest of his life. And what's his next statement? And he says, and I will dwell in the house of Yahweh. And then the idea is, it says, for length of days in the Hebrew. So David moves from all the rest of my days to all of the length of days in eternity. God is going to pursue me. His loving kindness and his goodness, I won't be able to outrun in this life, and I won't be able to outrun them in the next life. When I'm going to be in God's presence, in the house of the Lord. And this is significant that David is making that reference, because who is it that built the house of the Lord on the earth? It was David's son, Solomon. David was not around when there was an earthly house of the Lord. There was a tabernacle, but that tabernacle, that tent, is not where David is going to spend length of days. When David speaks of dwelling in the house of the Lord, he's speaking of heaven. That is what he is referring to. And so we see David just meditating upon God's character and his own experiences. And this is a path that we also should follow David in. To spend some time in meditation. Turn off your screens. Turn off the radio. Turn off everything. And begin to think and reflect. Take some time to pray. How would you describe how God has worked in your life? What illustrations would come up to your own mind of how God has cared for you? I would urge you to think about that and to meditate upon God's faithful care in your own life, in your own family. David spent a lot of time meditating upon this, and he didn't just throw random thoughts down on the paper. He thought intentionally and deeply about even the number of words that would be in this psalm. And I know that was a jet tour through Psalm 23, and I know that there was still a lot of meat left on the bones as we worked through that very, very quickly. But I trust that what we covered was encouraging and uplifting, but I think if we were to zoom out, I think we could find a different level of encouragement. I would pose this question to you. Why is the 23rd Psalm the 23rd Psalm? Why is it not the 47th Psalm or the 115th Psalm? Why is it Psalm number 23? We've meditated upon Psalm 23. We've seen David's meditations. Now I want to zoom out and I want to muse upon God's redemptive plan as it's revealed in the entire book of Psalms. To muse on something is to ponder, to think closely, to study in silence, to wonder at it. And I want to wonder at the overall picture that we have in this psalm book, in the Psalter. And this goes back to my question. Why is this the 23rd psalm instead of another psalm? Now, the psalms were written over an extended period of time, about 1,000 years. The oldest psalm that we have is Psalm 90, written by Moses, who probably wrote it in about 1400 B.C., close to the end of his life. And we have psalms that are written after the return from exile, so about 400 B.C., a little bit before that. So the book of Psalms encompasses a collection of individual songs that were written over a period of about 1,000 years. And probably after the Jews returned from exile in Babylon, there was probably one of the prophets, or maybe Ezra the scribe or somebody else, acted as what I would call a psalm shaper, an inspired psalm shaper, who took this collection of individual psalms and ordered them and put them together to communicate a specific message. And the psalms are not just random. It's not like your three-year-old son did this, where he's like, look, I have a collection of artwork for you, Mommy. And then I just put it together and I stapled it. And then it's like, is there any order to this? Did you think about this, little three-year-old? Come on. What's going on? This psalm book has an amazing amount of thought put into it. Okay, keep your finger here in Psalm 23. The psalms are actually arranged into 5 separate books. And we can see that they are woven together. If you look over at Psalm 41, this is the last psalm of book 1. There's 5 books, and at the end of each book, there is a similar doxology. Psalm 41, verse 13. Blessed be Yahweh, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. The name of God is to be praised. He is blessed, and he is to be praised from everlasting to everlasting. That's a doxology. Turn over to Psalm 72, the end of book 2, verses 18 and 19. Look what we have here. Blessed be Yahweh, the God of Israel, who alone works wondrous deeds. And blessed be his glorious name for how long? Forever. And may the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. And then verse 20, the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are completed. And that little statement unifies books 1 and 2. If you look over at Psalm 89, verse 52, blessed be Yahweh forever. Amen and amen. Psalm 106, verses 47 and 48. Save us, O Yahweh our God, and gather us from among the nations to give thanks to you. to your holy name and revel in your praise. Blessed be Yahweh, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. And let all the people say, Amen. Praise Yah. And then Psalm 145, verse 21. My mouth will speak the praise of Yahweh, and all the flesh will bless His holy name forever and ever. Every one of those doxologies has the idea of blessing Yahweh forever. And what we see is that the needle and the thread of the psalm shaper sewing all of these psalms together. That's what we see. The Psalter also has an introduction and a conclusion. Psalms 1 and 2 fit together to introduce the major themes of the Psalter. And Psalm 1 is about how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is upon the law of Yahweh. If you're going to understand the Psalms, what do you need to meditate on? The law of Yahweh. What's the law of Yahweh able to do? It restores the soul. That's Psalm 1. And then Psalm 2 is about give honor to God's chosen king. And who is God's chosen king? His Messiah is the exact word in Psalm 2 that the nations are raging against and fighting against. And the Messiah is God's son who's been set upon Zion and is God's chosen king. And then that fits as an introduction. And Psalms 146 to 150, the last five psalms, form a conclusion to the entire collection, calling all creation to give praise to God. And so there's five books with an intro and a conclusion, and they're woven together with these doxologies throughout. And then each of the five books has distinct themes. We won't get into all of that. But each of them has distinct themes. And then there's also groups of psalms within each of the books that are clustered together and that communicate a deeper context to what everything is being laid out. There's key words and ideas that are seen in adjacent psalms that help us to link them together. For instance, like Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. Right? Psalm 1 begins with a beatitude, how blessed is the man. And Psalm 2 ends with a beatitude of how blessed are those who, in essence, kiss the Son and give Him homage. The end of Psalm 2, verse 12. Kiss the Son, lest He become angry and you perish in the way, and His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him. So we see these key ideas that are woven together. Another example, Psalms 3 through 14. Okay? Psalms 3 through 7 are five laments, five cries out to God of why is this happening? How long? And then those five laments are followed by one psalm about the human condition. Psalm 8 is about humanity's high dignity. Then the next five psalms are all laments, 9 through 13. More grumbles, more beginning with despair and leading to hope. But five laments, and then Psalm 14, we have another psalm about the human condition. But this time it's not about humanity's high dignity, it's about humanity's absolute sinfulness. And then Psalms 15 to 24 are a larger cluster, a larger group. We won't get into all this. There's a larger chiastic structure to it all. And the emphasis is upon Psalm 19, in which God has revealed Himself in His world and in His word. But just looking at the immediate context for Psalm 23, and this is key. Usually we think of the Psalms as absolutely separate, but we need to see them connected. Psalms 20 and 21 are prayer for Yahweh to hear the King of Israel in the day of his distress. And then there's a praise to God for answering and saving the king. And then Psalm 22, which we looked at on Sunday night. Or I'm sorry, not Sunday night, Friday night for Good Friday. What's Psalm 22 about? It's about the crucifixion. It's about the king, the chosen one of God, being murdered by his enemies. Being absolutely abandoned by God. What's really, really interesting is that the first 21 verses of Psalm 21 are just absolute despair. But verses 22 to 31 are absolute celebration. In the second part of Psalm 22, it's a celebration that the one who was abandoned has been, in essence, resurrected. It's not spoken of directly in Psalm 22. We're kind of left to fill in the pieces. But how do we go from absolute dejection and abandonment from God to absolute celebration in which Hebrews talks, cites Psalm 22 and says that this is the Messiah himself speaking and celebrating? And then we have Psalm 23, where the emphasis is upon God being present with the king and even walking with the king through the valley of the shadow of death. And then Psalm 24. What title do you have in Psalm 24 in your Bible? The King of Glory. And this is a triumphant Messiah coming. Look at verse 8. And who is the King of Glory in Psalm 24? Who is the King of Glory? Yahweh, strong and mighty. Yahweh, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift yourselves up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. That's not just David. That's Yahweh himself coming in victory. There are numerous small connections and threads that also create seams between Psalms 22 through 24. In 22:15, the Messiah, as he speaks, he says that it was God who has laid him in the dust of death. That third line in verse 15 of Psalm 22. In the celebration later on in verse 29 of Psalm 22, those who are celebrating are talking about that God is able to, let's look at verse 29. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship, and all those who go down to the dust will bow before him, and even he who cannot keep his soul alive. And that was the very speaker in the first part of that psalm. And then this is key. Verse 3 of Psalm 23. What does the Lord do? He restores, he returns my soul. What's also interesting in verse 23, verse 6, where it says, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I know it's a very treasured translation, but it's actually kind of a poor translation, because the Hebrew word there is not I will dwell. It's a similar word. It's not I will dwell, but it's I will return to the Lord. I will return to the house of the Lord. How does the King of Israel return to the house of the Lord when there is no earthly house of the Lord? See, there is more at play here. Both of the Psalms portray a banquet celebration. Both of the Psalms mention the enemies of the king. Now, the Psalm 22, the focus is upon the king being abandoned. And what's the central focus of Psalm 23? God, you are with me. And then Psalm 24, the triumphant king of Israel. Not David, but the Messiah. So there's a thread here. Suffering in Psalm 22, trust in Psalm 23, and exaltation in Psalm 24. And as we've looked at the Gospel of John and been studying it over the last few weeks, what have we seen? Jesus is saying, what is the path of exaltation for Christ? I must go to the cross. Suffering and trust and then exaltation, all of that is laid out in the Psalter. Understanding all of this amplifies the comfort and hope offered to us in Psalm 23. Because I would say this, how do we truly know that God is there to walk with us through death? When someone dies, there's many loved ones who surround them, and they're present with that person. Right? But when that loved one dies, their body is there, but then what happens? Well, you know that their soul is no longer with them. That their soul has departed. You get that sense, and you know that everybody who was there right with them up to that point, and everybody who was there cannot go with them. They cannot follow after until the appropriate time. I love what Derek Kidner, one pastor and commentator, says. Only the Lord can lead a man through death. All other guides turn back, and the traveler must go on alone. See, David walked all the way up to the door of death multiple times. And he did finally walk through it, but he didn't come back. Jesus, as the descendant of David, not only walked through death's door, but he came back. Psalm 23 expresses David's trust in the Lord, but Christ shows us what that kind of trust really looks like, and he shows the outcome of that trust. Christ shows us that God really can and really will restore the soul of all those who trust in him. This is what we need to meditate upon with David, on God's shepherding care, yes, but also upon God's redemptive plan. Pastor and author Tim Challies told this story to illustrate this hope that we have. He said there was a young boy that had a privileged upbringing and spent his childhood on a fine estate and boasted a large and carefully tended garden with bright flowers, cobbled paths, high walls, trimmed lawns. And he spent hours of every day playing in this garden, exploring it, all of its delights and all of its wonders. But there was one part where he never ventured to go. And at the very end of the garden stood a grove of trees that grew tall and full and cast a dark shade upon the pathway beneath. And as he squinted his eyes from a safe distance, he could see that the path winding through the grove led to a gate of trees set in a distant wall. And though he wondered what lay beneath the trees and beyond the gateway, he was afraid to approach it. For at one point in time when he was little, there was a gardener who told him an idle tale of ogres that lived among the trees and giants and lived in the land beyond the walls. So finally, a day came when his older brother heard of his fear. And playing in the garden one day, the older led the younger to the very edge of the grove, and leaving the young boy frozen there, stricken with terror, his brother took up a happy song and walked down the path without fear, without worry, without hesitation. And reaching the gate, he opened it deftly and passed through it, and his voice still audible and still joyful. And then, having shown his brother that there was nothing to fear, he returned. He entered back from beyond the wall. He retraced his steps along the pathway until the two brothers once again stood side by side. And he assured him that he had seen no ogres among the trees and no giants beyond the gate. In fact, the gate had opened into a garden even more splendid than the one in which they stood. And now the young boy knew there was nothing to dread, no reason to be anxious. His fears had been allayed and his heart calmed, replaced by the knowledge of his brother's safe journey. Yet even then, he says, "Let me know when you are ready," his older brother assured. "And in that day, I will take your hand and we will walk the pathway and pass through the gate together." And just so, our elder brother Jesus knows that we live in the fear of death and are prone to doubt the joys that lie beyond the gateway of this life. He knows that we fear what we cannot see and cannot yet experience. And he knows our anxiety. He knows our weakness. He knows our frailty. And so he has gone before us and he has made the journey and returned to assure us that all will be well and to tell us that we need to do no more than follow in his footsteps. For as the sacred word tells us, by his death, he has broken the power of him who holds the power of death. That is the devil. And has freed those who all their lives have been held in slavery by their fear of death. By defeating death, he has liberated us from the fear of death. Now that is the hope of every Christian. Because of the resurrection of Christ, we know that he has gone before us and come back. And he assures us of what is on the other side. But this is also a hope that only Christians have. And all those who trust in Christ, that he lived a perfect life and he died a sacrificial death. And if you're trusting wholly and truly upon him, not on your own efforts, you're not going to work your way into heaven. If you're trusting in Christ alone, you have that comfort and that assurance. But if you don't trust in Christ, then you're relying still upon your own self. And you're still in rebellion against God. If you want to know more about that peace, that comfort, that hope, that assurance that we've been talking about this morning, I would urge you, please come talk to me. Talk to the person who invited you. Talk to a growth group leader here at Ambassador. We're glad that you are here, but we want you to come to know Christ, even as David knew him and set his hope upon him. Let's pray.